Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth. Wherever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in Thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by Thine anger, and by Thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before Thee, our secret sins in the light of Thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in Thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of Thine anger? Even according to Thy fear, so is Thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent Thee concerning Thy servants. O satisfy us early with Thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein Thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let Thy work appear unto Thy servants, and Thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish Thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish Thou it. And, you know, we've come to the end of another year. It's the close of this year, and we're looking forward to a new year. But whenever we come to this time of year, when the clock is ticking, when we know there's a countdown of time, that it's just a matter of hours, and soon the year will be gone, the year will pass, and we'll never again have anything to do with this year. It will be something in our memories, something that is behind us. And it's always a good time to look at how we lived this year, to look at our life, to reflect on what we did with our time. What did we do this year? How did we spend our time? You know, it's right at the very end of the year. It's the 365th day. And so it's a perfect time to look back and think about the previous months and the previous weeks and the previous days, and to try and ponder and consider, what did I do with my time this year? And, you know, some people, maybe like you're like me, you don't have that good a memory. It's kind of hard remembering all the days off you had and weekends and vacations and just your spare time, maybe in the evenings, and what you did with all those hours. So a good way of really analyzing and considering what you did with your time is by looking at what you did with your money. What did you do with your money this year? Now, why do I say that? Well, how do you get money? How does anybody get money? How do you get the money that's in your wallet or the money in your bank account? Well, normally people go to work, and they put time in at work. That's how most people get their money. They earn it by spending their time on the job, and the job decides, well, I'm going to value your time. I'm going to give you so much for your time. And let's say someone gets $10 an hour, because that's a nice round number, not too hard to calculate, and they spent $100 during the year. Well, then you can figure, Of course, this isn't getting into taxes or anything like that, but you can figure that if I spend $100 on something, that's 10 hours of my time. It took me 10 hours of working in order to raise that money, and now I spend it on, what did I spend it on? See, that's a good way of really thinking back and looking at how you spent your time this year. Where did your money go? Where did my money go? What did we spend it on? And that's a little easier maybe to remember. We can remember our purchases or maybe it's not the big purchases. Maybe it's the little purchase every day. Anybody have like a coffee habit? You like a cup of coffee every day? Well, now 365 days later, multiply that $1.50 cup of coffee. And now it's up to maybe $500. $500 for coffee? That's a lot of time. That's a lot of time to spend on coffee. Or you can take whatever it is, candy. You can take candy, or you can take sweet drinks, or, you know, things that we really don't need, things that really don't benefit us, things that don't help us in the least, and yet we're dishing out the money, and every day we think it's only a dollar, it's only $2, it's only $5. Well, at the end of the year, it does add up. It does add up to perhaps thousands of dollars. Oh, but I gave some money. I gave some money to faithful ministries. How much? What's the comparison? What's the ratio? And you see, we can examine ourselves and we can look at ourselves and we can see what we're doing with our time and as we are spending our money. Well, it's also, I think, a truth. It's also a truth that people who waste money, normally waste it because they have a lot of it. Normally. It's nothing to people. When someone goes and he makes an extravagant purchase or he's just kind of tipping big, it's someone who has an awful lot of money. He has an awful lot of money. Now, if we think about that and we apply it to time, if we apply it to our days and how we live our life, and if we look back and I'm sure there's not one person here who can't look back on this previous year and think, I wasted time. I wasted time. Well, yeah, but it could be because we're not really mindful of how little time there is. We may think, like someone who has a big pocketbook, someone who has a huge bank account, what's a few dollars? What's a few dollars? Well, what's an hour here? What's an hour there? What's a couple hours watching TV? What's, a little time here, a little time there, on games and sports and enjoying myself and so forth? Well, again, it all adds up, and it could be we're very wasteful with time because we think we have a lot of it. We think we have a lot of it. We think, and the Bible talks about this, the Bible speaks of man in general who really doesn't think his day is ever going to come. He never thinks it's going to be his last day. He never thinks he's going to die. If you talk to a man who's 80, his hope is to get to 90. And if you speak to someone who's 90, well, he's looking forward to 91 and 92. It's very, very hard, if not impossible, to find someone who actually thinks that his days are numbered, that he doesn't have more time. And yet the Bible paints a different picture. The Bible presents a whole different picture, and we can see this here in this psalm, in Psalm 90. First though, let's look at what the Bible says about God in the first couple of verses of Psalm 90. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So God is eternal, and He has no beginning, and He has no end. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the great I Am. He is outside of time. God is the Creator who created the world, and the world is within time. We dwell in a world that operates on the principle of time, but God isn't under that same principle. He's beyond it. He is outside of it. In Isaiah 57, it says that He inhabits eternity. So He dwells in eternity itself, and it is from that perspective, an eternal perspective, which we don't have. We're finite creatures. We have limitations. We're temporal beings. Our perspective is governed by time. God's perspective goes beyond time, and He can see eternity future as well as eternity past. So He sees the end from the beginning. He knows there's a judgment day. He knows with every generation of man that has ever been upon the face of the earth that they would all have a day of their death. And so God deals with man from this vantage point, from the vantage point of an eternal perspective, is how He writes the Bible. God writes the Bible from this eternal perspective, and so He talks and He tries to explain to creatures that are limited by their tiny minds and circumstances and being creatures of time, and He tries to explain to us how important it is, not how you live your life or what types of material things you can gain in your life, but the most important thing is where you will spend eternity. Because some people have explained, and they've used this example, and they're good examples, but they really don't fully explain the comparison between time and eternity. If eternity is all the sand on the seashore, then time is like one grain, is one thing you hear. Or if eternity is all the water of the oceans, then time is like one drop that falls into the ocean. You see, we're so wrapped up in the world and our everyday life that our focus isn't a lot of times on that eternity, on the eternity that we're all going to enter into one day, very shortly. We all will enter into eternity, either eternal life in heaven or eternal damnation in hell. But God, He recognizes this in man, and so He speaks to us, and He tries to explain, as here in Psalm 90, verse 4, He says, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night." Now that's from God's eternal perspective. What's 1,000 years to God? Nothing. A watch in the night. To us, it's 10 lifetimes. To God, it's nothing. What is 13,000 years to God? Nothing. Nothing. That He created the world. He's allowed the world to continue on because He wants to work out His salvation plan. It's continued up until present, which is a little past 13,000 years. And it's all been like hardly any time at all to God because He is outside of time. And so God, I think, would want us to realize and have that perspective, as here we're looking at the passing of another year. Time is moving. Time is flowing. Time is progressing on. It is going on to its destiny, to its final end, to the last day. And nothing is going to interrupt the passage of time and God's plan for this world, which is quickly coming to a close. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, and I'll read verse 17 and 18, where it says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." You see how God is summing it up? And remember, God is the one who moved the Apostle Paul to write this down. This is God's eternal perspective. And what's your whole life? What's your whole life if you have diseases, if you have ailments, physical, if people are persecuting you, if you live the Christian life of affliction and persecution, what does it all come down to? A momentary affliction. A moment. How fast is a moment? How quick is a moment? See, God's using language we can understand. He's trying to explain to us in earthly language that we're familiar with. Well, go back to 1 Corinthians 15, where God uses that word moment. And in verse 51 into verse 52, it says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." So that's God's definition of a moment. It's a twinkling of the eye. And we know, I looked up that word twinkling, and I'm not exactly sure what it's referring to. Because sometimes the light catches someone's eye, you can see a little twinkle. It's hard to say, but it's a quick, fluttery movement, either of the eye or the lash or something to do with the eye, that's that fast. It's that fast. It's the twinkling of the eye. Now, in this passage, God's just explaining when he returns, don't look for a long, drawn-out end of the world. Don't look for, some kind of dramatic, over the course of days, end-time experience. It's going to be like that. And you'll be equipped with a new resurrected body if you're a child of God. Or it'll be like that, and you'll be standing before him to be judged for your sins. If you're not a child of God, it's all going to happen so quickly. And that's the word that God uses to sum up the life of a Christian, a child of God who's living in this world. And yeah, there's suffering. There's no getting away from that. But what is your suffering? And we're talking about the worst kind of suffering imaginable. Whatever, terrors can come to your mind, what man can do unto you, and men have done things to Christians in times past, and they have suffered. What is that suffering in comparison to an eternal weight of glory? And God is saying there is no comparison. There is no comparison. Because eternity goes on and on and on. And long into eternity, you're going to have your tears all wiped away. And there'll be no more pain or suffering. And you will be experiencing eternal joy and love and peace forevermore. And can you imagine if you could remember what was happening in these days? You would probably look back, and so would I, with shame that we dared complain and we dared to just murmur about our state and our lot in life. I have this great bliss forevermore, and I couldn't have just accepted a few lousy days of having bunions in my feet or whatever it might be. I couldn't accept having just the least bit of physical discomfort, or I couldn't accept the world reviling me. you see, we would be ashamed. We would really be ashamed. And that's what God wants us to get in mind. He wants us to have that eternal perspective. That's the perspective of the Bible. He wants us to look beyond time, to look beyond whatever age we are, whatever our situation is. He wants us to look to the real future. The real future isn't next year, in the new year. The real future, well, that is part of the future, but the real future, as far as the reality of existence, will occur when you enter in forevermore into the new heaven and new earth, or if you're not saved, into eternal damnation. Well, let's go back to Psalm 90. And it says in verses 5 and 6, Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. And God is likening man, He's likening us to the grass. And He actually does this in many different places. For instance, over in Psalm 103, we read in verse 13 through 17, Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth, for the wind passeth over it, and is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. And again, we have that contrast. We have the contrast of God's salvation plan, which encompasses eternity, and man's life on earth, which can be said to be no more as the grass and the flower of the grass. Now, the flower of the grass would include all the glory and honor and all the all the riches of man. Looks beautiful. He looks healthy in his prime. But what happens soon? The flower fades. The petals fall off, and it begins to wither. And then the wind comes along and the grass is no more. And God uses that picture in several places in the Bible. He also uses it over in Job 14 in verse 1. Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. And also in 1 Peter 1, verses 24 and 25, For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. An eternal word. An eternal word that will continue on without end. And on the other hand, in contrast, stands the world, mankind, all the things that we can behold with our eyes. And so God is trying to reason with mankind. He's trying to speak to us, even though he knows we're dead in sin, even though he realizes that man has a sort of madness about him where he goes after the temporal and he goes after the pleasures of sin for a season rather than going to God and his word and beseeching God for salvation and crying out to him for all he's worth, because it doesn't matter If a man would spend all of his time doing that, he's not missing anything in this world. Whatever sinful pleasures there are, they're going to pass in a flash. They're going to be gone in a second. So what am I really missing? What am I depriving myself of if I go to God on my knees and I just determine, you know, here comes a new year. You know what I'm going to do? You know what my New Year's resolution is going to be for this year? To read the Bible. I'm going to read the Bible this year. I'm going to pray to God this year. I'm going to cry out for mercy this year. I'm not going to determine anything else. I'm going to leave it all up to God, that whether He will have mercy upon me. But I know one thing, He is a merciful God, and He delights in mercy. And so I'm going to go to Him, and I'm going to try to read the Bible, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's how God will save, if He intends to save anyone. And so I'm going to immerse myself in the Bible, and I'm going to, in so doing, pull myself away from many other things of the world. You know, that would be, I think, an excellent New Year's resolution for anyone who was doubting their salvation or wondering if they were saved or who knows that they're not saved. Well, let's also consider one other thing, and that is that as God speaks to man and he tells us the truth of the matter, that our life is but a moment. We're like the grass of the field, and I'm sure there's many other biblical pictures that God paints. Why is it that people really don't like to hear about the passing of time? They don't like to mark the passage of time. I don't think it's a coincidence that you have some people, and a lot of times the it's more like a joke, but it's typical. Typically said of women, they don't like to admit that they're 40. They don't like to admit that they've reached a certain age. Why is that? And I've seen also people at work and other places, when they reach a certain age, people give them black balloons. Did you ever see that? And they hang black balloons around because they turn 40 or 50 or something like that. And it's making light of it, but there's also a certain truth that people are conveying. They're recognizing the passing of time is not something that I want to admit to, something that I want to recognize. It's something that I really don't want to face. I really don't want to face getting older. I really don't want to face the fact that years are going and passing right before my eyes. One other point I wanted to make about that was New Year's Eve. New Year's Eve itself. Now New Year's Eve is a time, if I ask everyone, what's the number one thing people do on New Year's Eve? What do? Most people. They drink. It's a time of drunken revelry, isn't it? It's a time of great drunkenness. I mean, it was when I was a teenager, and it still is today. You can go many places in the world, and you're going to find parties and drinking till you're drunk. And even people who maybe drink a little lightly during the year, they save it up for the holidays, and they really go all out on New Year's Eve. Why? Why? You know, we Christians, when you become a child of God, you begin to look at the world differently, and you just don't accept things as you used to accept them. You think about things. Like, why are they singing the lyrics to that particular song? You know, where before you just kind of would go along and not even think about it. Why are so many people going to go out and drink themselves drunk tonight? And I think we can find the answer back in Proverbs 31. In Proverbs 31, verse in verse 4, it says there, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink." Now that's a law of God that applies to believers. It also applies to literal kings and princes. It would have application on the moral or physical level to kings and princes. It's not for a king to drink, nor is it spiritually for those who are prophets, priests, and kings. It's not for us to drink. And God gives the reason in verse 5, "Lest they drink and forget the law." Now, what's the law? The Bible. You know, it's tough enough trying to come to truth in the Word of God. It's tough enough trying to hold God's Word in your mind and considering what it says without putting a substance in you that really causes you to have foggy thinking. And how are you going to hold on to the Word of God when you've been drinking? "Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted." Now look at what God says in verse 6. "Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." So God has provided alcohol for the world so that they can forget their poverty. Well, why? Why are so many people who have good jobs and nice bank accounts, why are they going to be out there drinking? Because God's not talking about physical poverty. He doesn't have that in mind. Turn over to Proverbs 10 and verse 15. And it says there, "The rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty." The poverty of man is that they are under the wrath of God and they are going to be destroyed. They have that abiding wrath upon them. They're subject to spend an eternity in hell. And they know it deep down. Remember, man knows there is a God and he knows he's in trouble with this God deep down. And so when time begins to pass, and New Year's is really the marking of 1 year going and another year coming. Now, on one hand, men drink to celebrate that the world's still here. God didn't destroy us. We're still continuing on. But on the other hand, they celebrate to quench, to squash the intuitive understanding or in their subconscious, the knowledge that they are in trouble with God. And they have to stand before this God. And they have to give account for their sins. Go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And remember Proverbs 31 said, you don't have to turn back there, let me just read it again. "Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." Now in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 6, "Because to every purpose there is time and judgment. Therefore the misery of man is great upon him." Time and judgment. See, man is drinking and he's going to drink so much that he may not even remember anything. He's drinking, and that's the whole purpose. That's the whole idea. Drink to forget the destruction of the poor, my poverty, and that there's time and judgment, my misery. I'm drinking to forget that someday soon, either I'm going to die or the world's going to be destroyed and Christ will return and I'm going to have to answer for all my sins. And so this is the reason deep down why there is so much drinking going on New Year's Eve, because another year is come and gone. Another year has passed. And yet the child of God doesn't concern himself with that. It's not for kings to drink. Why? We don't have poverty. We're saved by God's grace. We have the riches of Christ in receiving the gift of salvation as Christ has given us this wonderful grace through His faith. And as God has removed us out of misery, He even declares to us, He gives us an understanding of time and judgment, so that we know the day we're living in. We can begin to see not only that our own life would have an end if Christ tarried, we can begin to see through the teachings of the Bible the day we're living in, that we're very close to the return of Christ. Okay, let's go back once again to Psalm 90. And we read in verse 9, "For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told." Again, spending time. That's an interesting way of putting it. How did you spend the weekend? Spend, you see? It's like it's coming out of your pocket. We spend time. And God gives us a very to right to the heart of the matter verse in Romans. In Romans 13 and in verse 11 into 12, it says there, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." And isn't that the truth? The night is far spent. You know, if we consider the world had its day and it's had 13,000 years of history. Now, I'm not a mathematician, but if we only have 4 or 5 years left, how much a tiny percentage would that be of the whole history of man? We're down to the very end of all things. And so this verse takes on even greater significance, even though it's been true for the last 2,000 years, that the day is at hand and it's high time to awake out of sleep, because Christ is shortly to return. Now, going back to Psalm 90, and I just want to get this in, these last couple of verses before we close. In Psalm 90, verse 10, "The days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off. And we fly away." Again, God is indicating, what's 70 or 80 years? But if is that our hope? Is that our goal? Oh, if only I can live another 30 or 40 or 50 years. That's all I want? I'm sorry to say, that's a very sad goal. That's a very tiny, minuscule goal. Wouldn't it be tremendous to live forever? Wouldn't it be tremendous to live forever? And God is making that comparison. And He's saying 70 or 80 years, even the rare person who lives to 90 or 100, so what? So what? What if you were like Methuselah and could live to 969? Or like Noah, 950, or Adam, 930? So what? Where are they? Now, Noah and we know he was a believer, he's in heaven, but where's his body? Where are those men's bodies? They're in the ground. After 900 years, because it went like that, went like a watch in the night. God says in Ecclesiastes, if you could live 1,000 years twice told, do not all men go to one place? And where's that one place? The judgment seat. The judgment seat. All men go there, whether you live to be 10 or you live to be 900 and some years. All men go to the judgment seat. And so what does it matter when you come right down to it, how many years you lived upon a sin-cursed earth, in a sin-cursed body, in a sin-cursed world? What does it matter? Look at Satan. Is he greatly privileged because he has existed on this world for 13,000 years? He was in the garden and he's still operating today. Is that any kind of a blessing? It's no blessing at all. The blessing comes in the hereafter, in eternity to come. And that is where God's focus is, and it's where our focus needs to be. You know, I think it's just obvious that we're not going to live the Christian life. We're not going to sacrifice. We're not going to give up the things of the world if our focus is on the world. If we're looking at the things of this life rather than the things to come. And then we read in Psalm 90, verse 11, Who knoweth the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And that's the key here. That's the key. Let's not overlook. Let's not ignore, suppress. Let's not avoid our age. Let's not overlook the age of the earth, the time we're living in, that we can number our days. Isn't that interesting? Teach us to number our days. And it so happens there's a biblical calendar of history that's right in the Bible that has numbered the days of man and has outlined the whole history of the human race up until present. And it seems very likely that the history of man will come to a close very shortly. And that kind of information really should affect us, each one of us. It has to affect us. It must affect us because we now know there is a limit. There is a set day, an hour, that God has determined in which to judge the world. And so we ought to apply our hearts unto wisdom in that matter. I just want to close with one last verse in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 16. I'm sorry, verse 15 and 16. See then that ye walk circumspectly. And whenever the Bible talks about walking, it has to do with walking in God's commandments. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Okay, we'll close with a word of prayer.